over from evolutionism to deism and creationism, you've won the day. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about taking issues and making them foremost. He's talking about Christ always being foremost in and of himself. He speaks of his work in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that all of our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Christ paid for your sins. You see, he could be God himself, and yet you would never know his salvation if he had not died on the cross, if he hadn't paid for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Paul, as he says in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in this particular book as well. But he goes on to speak of the person of Christ in verse 15 when he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to take this passage and say, well, Jesus Christ was the first created, and then through him God created every other thing. That's not what it says. It says he is before all things, before everything was ever was, he was there with the Father, existing with the Father, and then he, by the Father, created all things. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things in union. And so we have this creator, the Lord Jesus. And then it tells us of him further in his work in the church in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that phrase might be titled over this book, in all things he may have the preeminence. We might also title it in chapter 2, verse 3, when you notice it says, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we cannot speak too long and too often about the glory of Christ. You know, Paul said that he desired to know one thing among them, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said in the Philippian letter, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in chapter 3, all he wants to know is Christ. And so if anyone ever accuses you of having a one-track mind, and it's that you're always fixed on Christ, you can thank the Lord for that grace and pray that it would be more so. And so this is what Paul is laying out before us. I'd mentioned last week that I wanted to talk a little bit more about the reconciliation that we're going to see in two facets between verses 19 through 23. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I assert to you that that is speaking of a type of general reconciliation where you have the Lord's death is applied to more than just us, but it's applied to all of his creation. And how do we even talk about that? Well, it tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8 that even the creation was subject to bondage because of our sin. You know, can you imagine that just eating a piece of fruit would cause problems in the heavenly bodies and among all the animals of the earth? They would be subject to bondage, that they would be looking forward to the coming of Christ. Well, it is so, that our sin is that great, and the breaking of the relationship between God and man affected all of creation. And this is what this reconciliation is pointing to. But you'll notice that he is going to get more specific. He's going to say, and you, verse 21, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. See, this word reconciliation is such a beautiful word. You have two warring parties. We were warring against God because of our sin, and God was at war with us because of our sin. And so these two parties were brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the only mediator between God and man. The glue, as it were, between us. The mortar that holds the bricks together. And the Lord Jesus himself has reconciled us, being enemies, enemies against God. When we were yet enemies, he died for us. What grace is that? It tells us in the book of Romans chapter 5. And so here we have this reconciliation specifically for us being brought to the Lord. And then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, to which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, now we're holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if we continue. Now, some would say, well, this is the contingency upon which you go to heaven. If you can somehow continue in the faith, then you will have earned the right to go to heaven. Now, the continuance is the picture of the fact that Christ has saved you, that the Father and the Son have you in their hand, and no man can pluck you out of their hand. This is what he says in John chapter 10. Tells us in the book of Philippians that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He will perfect it until the day of Christ. I don't know if you've ever, some talk about standing on the promises. That's a promise you want to fall down on and don't leave it and hover over it, because Christ is not going to stop. Has he begun a work in you? Well, it's not finished. I see a lot of ways it's not finished, but he began it. He's going to finish it. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so this, if you continue steadfast in the faith, for Christians is a certainty. But it is said in that way to press us to never think that this salvation is just something, well, God saved me and that's okay. I don't need to be concerned about it. We have every reason to be concerned now, to be watching with very great carefulness, because the enemy wants to come in, as he's going to tell the Colossians, to destroy this work of Christ in your heart. If he can't steal you from the throne, he can steal you from a testimony of the name of Christ in the earth. And so you don't want that. And we have a contrast between Paul and Peter. Paul certainly called himself the chief of sinners, but we don't see him being rebuked as Peter had to be rebuked in front of other Christians. And I'm sure Peter would say, please don't do what I did. Please don't deny the Lord and don't deny the gospel, because that's something you don't want to carry in your life. Now, the Lord blessed Peter. He wrote two books after that, How Merciful is God. Peter preached to over 5,000 individuals on the day of Pentecost, and they were saved after he had denied the Lord three times. But that's not telling us, don't worry about sin. That's simply saying that God is great and merciful, and he is, to use us even though we have sinned. But having looked at the commandments of God, you never turn away from them and say, well, it's not that important. Maybe God is not meaning exactly what he says by these commandments. He does. The Ten Commandments are clear. The commandments to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors, ourselves, are clear. And we are to give ourselves to them. And the means of grace, if you continue. See, the means of grace we're operating under right now is the preaching of the Word of God. The chief means of grace is the Word of God. And then another means of grace is the gathering of the assembly together, where each member is strengthening one another with the strength that comes from Christ. None of us are islands unto ourselves. What if God said, I want to see how much you can grow in Christ, but you can never go to church again? He doesn't do that. He tells us that we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, because that gathering honors him, and it's in that gathering that you're being strengthened. And I've sat in your place many times, and you can say, well, how am I strengthening the brethren? Well, lots going on more than you see. And if you are not here, you're one of the lights that God would have used in someone's life. And everyone is a light of Christ. Just seeing one another encourages this brother's going on. This sister is continuing in Christ, and that chastens my own heart. Have you ever been with a Christian and somehow you sense they were thinking about the Lord more than you, and it's convicting. And it drives you to Christ. It drives you to repentance. And we gather together not as perfect saints, but as needy saints needing to grow in Christ, every one of us having repented of sin through the week and desiring to be more like Christ. We're to be praying for one another, and how much of encouragement is when we see our answer to prayer when they show up that very day to be strengthened in the Lord. So here we have in this first chapter Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians and God's work in them and God's great gift to them in Jesus Christ, their all sufficiency. Now when we come to verses 24, chapter 1, and going on into chapter 2, we have something of the ministry of Paul. And what a ministry it is. Verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. It almost seems like, well, Paul, did you have to go through these sufferings? He's saying, yes, I do. Because it's not that Christ's sufferings weren't complete at the cross. They were, but we're his body. And he wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he uses suffering to do that. And so, in a sense, the sufferings we're going through, whatever degree they might be, they are to fill up the sufferings of Christ that he has ordained for his church, the body, to know. And if you flip back there a page in Philippians to chapter 3, notice in verse 9 and 10, he says, he wants to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You can only know the fellowship of his sufferings by actually fellowshipping in the Lord in those sufferings. Harold Popoff was a Romanian Christian who was suffering for the faith. He was a pastor, and they put a gun to his head, and he was hoping the guy would pull the trigger, which he did, and he'd go on to be with Jesus, but it just went click. And he went on to suffer great degradations and being thrown into a pit and all manner of things, and came to know the sufferings of Christ through that, filling up the sufferings of Christ. And other brethren are the martyrs who died suffering for Christ. I mean, I don't think anyone in heaven are saying, well, Lord, you did it wrong. No, Lord, I got to be with you. They thought they could take me away from you, and they just threw me into your presence all the quicker. And so we may not die as martyrs, but we are to live with Christ in such a way that if he called us to be a martyr, we would say, Lord, thank you. And we don't have the grace today to go to the stake, but if that day is called, we will have that strength in Christ. And Paul, certainly, as we understand, he was beheaded for the cause of Christ under Nero's reign. And he was prepared for that by God. And he did not deny the Lord even unto the end. And he did fellowship with the Lord in his sufferings. So verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And what is this mystery? He says, you know, the mystery is that Christ is in them, the hope of glory. And the mystery of the gospel, which was hidden in a sense in generations past, it was a shadow, it was a picture in the Old Testament, but now is revealed. It's not a mystery that is not revealed now, it's a mystery that is now revealed in Christ. It's no longer a mystery being revealed in the gospel. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus Christ is actually in the Gentiles, as he was in the Jews in the Old Testament, as he was in believers in the Old Testament, now he is in the church, both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. It was stated in the Old Testament in many places. You can talk about God blessing the Gentiles, but now it's really pictured very clearly. The Gentiles have come forth in Christ, and Christ is in them, the hope of glory. Some have asked, well, is this talking about Christ being in me personally? It's really speaking corporately here of the Gentiles, that Christ is in them, but you can certainly say that Christ is in you if you go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ himself lives in the Christian by faith and by the Spirit of God. And we are to be very careful to honor him in that temple. Now, verse 28 in chapter 1 of Colossians, speaking of Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, if you have your outlined there, you'll notice on the second page in this section, beginning in section B, point 3, and down through section C, point 2, I mention Paul's message, his method, his manner, his motive, his means, and his might. That's not my outline. That was produced and given by a man named Arden Hodges, Pastor Arden Hodges, a senior pastor of the church in La Mirada, California, at the 2014 GA. I believe that Alan Beardmore might remember that morning. It was very unique. He stood up and he said something to the effect that he wished he'd had more than 20 minutes to prepare for this. Someone had not been able to come, and they asked Arden if he would take his place. And we were given one of the most wonderful devotions I've ever heard when someone had 20 minutes to prepare for it. And he had taken these last two verses when he speaks of Paul's message, him we preach. And that is the message Paul had, preaching Christ. And then his method, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that his method was warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And this, he said this warning is not so much pointing out the evils of the world, but bringing into remembrance to them things that they've already known. Do not forget the things that you've been taught in Christ, warning them that they could forget those things, but then also providing the instruction, teaching every man. And this was Paul's method, so that, and he did it in, Paul's manner was that he did it in all wisdom, that he did it by the wisdom of God. And finally, his motive, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is the role of any minister. Brother Hodges said that when someone asked him, what is your goal in the church? Thinking, well, how many more people do you want to see in the church this year? Something like that. He said, this is my goal, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, mature in him. And when you think about that, isn't that what you want out of life? I just want to be like Christ. I just want to grow up in him and not be tossed around with the winds of false doctrine, with the passions of my own heart throwing me this way and that I might be able to stand perfect in Christ Jesus and be mature in him. And I think we find that when we sin, we're finding areas where we're not mature in him, where we're not really resting in him, believing him, trusting him, and walking in him. And then he says his means. He says, to this end, I also labor, striving. And he pointed out that this word labor here is one where we labor to exhaustion. And that when he says, a pastor tells him something to the effect, well, I'm so tired. He said, well, what do you think? You're supposed to be laboring in such a way that it brings you to exhaustion, and that you're giving your all to this, everything you have in Christ, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And finally, Paul's might. It is Christ working in him to do this. And so we see Paul with his heart for the Colossians and for all the believers he ever ministered to, that he might see them perfect in Christ Jesus. Then he goes into chapter 2, and he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This was a church that many of them had not even seen him. He had not been to Colossae. Epaphras had come, having heard the gospel in Asia when Paul had preached there in Ephesus and established the church, but Paul had never been there. And so many of the churches he had been there, he had founded those churches, but not this one. And what was his prayer? He had a great conflict for them. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In short, I want you to understand what I just told you in chapter 1, and to live upon that, and to be assured in that, and comforted in that, that you are in Christ, that he has saved you from all your sins, that he's made you meet to be come into his presence. He's qualified you. He has made you righteous in him, and he will give you the strength to walk in him in this church. You remember, this is in the context of a local church, and it is back in chapter 1 where he says, Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And it is in this church that we are coming to know this full assurance, that we receive the teaching that we do, and we go home and we meditate on that, and we study further ourselves. So this knowledge is of God the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The world wants you to think that you can find something outside of Christ, and that somehow if you could just study these things, then you would be fulfilled. And the Lord says, no, study Christ, and all these things in the world then will become understandable through him, because it's in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. You remember it was David in Psalm 119. He said that he had more understanding than the ancients because the word of God was his meditation. And he had learned God's word. And when we learn God's word, then we can understand the things of this world. You know, the enemy would want us to study sin and study the arguments of sin and all the ins and outs of sin. And the Lord says, no, study my son. And then you will understand those things very clearly in my son. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And we're coming into a section here now where Paul's talking about those who are going to want to come in and destroy the work of Christ with persuasive words. In your notes, if you go to page 3, I have a chart. And what this is really is just the verse 4 through the end of the chapter laid out in such a way that on the left-hand side you have what I call the Lord's protection in Colossians 2, 4 through 23, how he is buttressing the Colossae people against false doctrine. And then on the right, the enemies of the Colossians in verses 2, 4 through 23, which we mentioned were Jewish, Hellenist, and ascetic false teachings to devalue Christ and his sufficiency. And so I'm actually going to continue reading from this outline, pointing out some of the inclusions I've made. So verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And what I've taken and have seen in this passage is what Arden Hodges saw Paul's six M's were, the enemy will try to use those same things. And so what is the enemy's message? Well, it's the persuasive words that he brings. It tells us over in Romans chapter 16 that we are to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that they had learned. And what do they use? Persuasive words, smooth-sounding words. They might have eloquence. They seem to sound good, but they're not. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that could be just an outline of the rest of your Christian life. You receive Christ by grace, walk in grace. You receive Christ by faith, walk in faith. You receive Christ by his supernatural work, so walk by his supernatural work in you. Verse 7, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He uses these three metaphors to be rooted in him. A plant cannot grow up unless it grows down first. And it cannot sustain itself without receiving the nourishment and the moisture of the ground. So in Christ, we must be rooted in him. Sometimes we can't see a lot of growth above the ground, but God's doing something right here. And that's where it's got to work first. We want all this flourishing fruit, but we've got to be rooted in Christ first before the fruit can really come forth, and built up in him. And so you have this picture of a building established, this building, that this edifice, and we are to say things that are to be edifying to one another and built up and strengthened in him. And we have we're rooted in him as a plant, we're built up in him as a building, and established in the faith. And the faith itself is not just established in faith, but it's the faith. If you'll turn over to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 3, in verse 3, sorry, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the faith is that body of doctrine which sets forth the Lord in truth and his salvation in truth. It's all the teachings of the Word of God that are held together as one body of faith. It's the faith. It's been held by the saints in the past. It's the faith that we have now. One of the favorite titles in my library is a book by J.C. Ryle entitled Old Paths. In other words, we're not looking some kind of novel doctrine to grip you as the world wants to deal with novelties. We have old truths in Christ that are set down in the Word of God, the faith once delivered to the saints, and we want to be established in that faith. So if we go back to Colossians 2, in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, that's certainly a theme in the book of Colossians carried over from chapter 1. And now comes this sentinel warning in verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I have a footnote which mentions alternate translations. You just read, according to the basic principles of the world. That's New King James Version. The New American Standard says, according to the elementary principles of the world. And then the ESV says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And in the commentaries, there's a lot of to and fro between, are these elemental principles or are they elemental spirits? And it's such an important point that Hendrickson, in his commentary, has a three-page footnote on this. I'm not going to read the three-page footnote, but he comes down on the side of the NASB and the NKJV in very many arguments that he's given, that these are the elemental principles of the world and not according to Christ. The world's principles, now where do they come from? We know they're demonic, ultimately. And so maybe that's why someone to call these the elemental spirits. But the word stoicheia here, he says, is really talking about these principles that they're laying out. And he says we cannot go with those principles because they're not according to Christ. This is not Christ's teaching. They come with persuasive words. They have these things they want us to do or believe, but they're not Christ's teaching. For in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I point out in the right that these elemental principles of the world, this is the method that the world uses. Its philosophy, its manner is empty deceit according to the principles of the world and not according to Christ. This is deceit. You know, the enemy likes... I mean, M&Ms are a great candy, but I think of them sometimes as the way the enemy works. He's got this beautiful coating on the outside. They've now got blue M&Ms and all that sort of thing, and they look so good. But the inside is something different. And it's the enemy coats evil teachings with beautiful words. And this is what Paul is talking about. It's deceit. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And you notice that I mentioned that the arguments Paul's going to use in chapter 2 are ones that he had already brought up in chapter 1, and these are the references I have there. From verse 19, he's already said that the fullness, that in Christ all fullness dwells, and that if all fullness dwells in Christ, why are we trying to go after the elemental principles of the world? We have Christ. We have all of the Old Testament commandments were fulfilled in Christ. And some of those are being brought into the New Testament by these teachers. It speaks of Christ as the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. You are complete in him. You don't need these principles to be complete. And he's the head of all principality and power. These principles are coming from demonic powers and not from Christ. So you see, he's taking these errors and swallowing them up with the truths of Christ. Then in verse 11, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this is Christ's work in you, circumcising your own heart, as it were, separating you from the evil of this world and purifying you. Verse 12 tells us, and notice the union that you have with Christ that the enemy is trying to pry you away from. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. If you go back to Romans 6, that chapter talks about how you were with Christ, buried with him, raised with him. And here it is again in Colossians. This is essential that we understand this, that when Christ did his work, he was doing it on your behalf, and you were in him at the cross. How could that be? Well, only in God it could be. Only in God's wisdom could he have Christ actually dying for you personally on the cross. His mind was upon you. He was bearing your sins in his body. And when he died, you died with him. And when he was buried, you were buried with him. When he was raised, you were raised with him. If you want to see that in yet another place, look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 speak of how we had walked according to the course of this world. But then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's something. I marvel at this. The world thinks we are crazy. You mean you're telling me you're seated here, but you're seated in Christ Jesus? Yes. And in Christ forever. I won't be here forever, but I will be in Christ Jesus forever. And they say, well, I can't see that. Well, that's what it's all about. It's about faith in Christ, trusting him who died on the cross for you and was raised again from the dead, but I wasn't there. Well, there were a lot of people who were there who saw that he was raised from the dead, and we trust his word. So going back to Colossians, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Here he's taking so many of these errors and just destroying them, as it were. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, those things that were against us were nailed in him. And they're wanting to bring these things back up and laws that were fulfilled in Christ and applying them to the Christian life. And he says, you can't do that. These were fulfilled in Christ, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, all taken care of in Christ. And then verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I mean, this enemy who's trying to destroy you, look what Christ did to him. It looks like he's still at work, and he is, but he knows his doom is sure, and he knows he has a little bit of time, but he was destroyed at the cross. The world loves to hold up the number one finger. We're number one. I mean, they might be number 10 in the conference, but they hold up number one because they beat somebody. And everybody wants to think about being with number one. This is number one. This is the one who conquered the enemy in such a fashion, he made an open show of him. The cross, he was completely destroyed. The enemy had no victory there. And Christ was raised from the dead, he had no victory there. And at the judgment, he will have no victory there. In your life, he is being overcome daily by this power of the Spirit of God. He is not your Lord anymore. He lost there as well. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And we mentioned this to the right there. Their might, the might of their words and their might of their doctrines, is the devil and the demons disarmed and defeated. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so they were trying to judge these Colossians because they weren't keeping Old Testament festivals or Sabbaths or new moons and things like this. And why should they? The body is of Christ, or the substance is of Christ. These are Hendrickson's words on this passage. He says, why regard as indispensable ordinances as to eating when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna is offering himself as the bread of life? Supposed to eat all these sorts of things or not eat these things? Christ is the bread offered to you. How can the observance of the Passover be considered a means unto spiritual perfection when our Passover has been sacrificed, even Christ? What justification could there be for imposing upon converts from the Gentile world the observance of the Jewish Sabbath when the bringer of eternal rest is urging everyone to come unto him? To be sure, for the time being, a shadow that is cast by an approaching person may prove to be of some real value. For example, it is possible that one is eagerly expecting a person but happens to be so situated that in his approach, for a moment, his shadow alone is seen. However, that shadow not only guarantees the imminent arrival of the visitor, but even provides a dim outline describing him. Thus, too, the Old Testament regulations had served a real purpose. But now that Christ and salvation in him had arrived, what further use could such shadows serve? And so the Old Testament is a great revelation of the coming of Christ, the shadow, the types, but the real image is now before us. Don't bring those shadows and types in as if that's what we have to observe, rather than observing the very person of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, looking upon him, one body in Christ. And then verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, and that's their motive, to cheat you out of what is yours. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things by which he is not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, the means they're using to take you away from Christ. And how are they cheat you of your reward? Because verse 19, they're not holding the head fast, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Remember, we said that the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church, the body of Christ, and the theme of the book of Colossians is Christ, the head of the church. And there's such a powerful picture here that if we're holding the head, every one of us, holding on to him as our head, we are nourished, we're ministered to, we're strengthened as a body in Christ, and that's the only way it can happen. See, the enemy wants to cheat us of this blessing by some means whatever. And we may not have these exact errors being thrown at us today, but there'll be types of them and false doctrines coming in, trying to make it something in our lives, the way we do things and the commandments that we apply to ourselves more important than the person of Christ and his satisfaction. So we grow with the increase that is from God. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And we must be careful with this. There are some things Christians shouldn't get involved in. There's a lot of do's and don'ts in the Christian life. You better not get involved in premarital sex. You better not get involved in a man's eyes roving around after marriage. And a woman must be concerned about how she is following her husband. And there are certain things in this life I would say don't get involved in music that is going to drag you away from Christ. Don't touch that, as it were. But these are talking about things that are the doctrines and commandments of men. You can't touch this kind of food. You can't touch that kind of food, which have all been given to us for our good pleasure, according to the book of 1 Timothy. And so, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I want to go back to something I didn't mention in verse 18, the worship of angels. One of the concerns for the Colossians is that they were an early form of Gnosticism was being imposed upon them. And what is that? Full-blown Gnosticism is a philosophy that has all the, that God is holy and man is sinful, and so God could never mix with the two, and so there's all these intermediaries that coming down, and the final one was Christ. And somehow the Colossians were being told that there's these other intermediaries that you need, that angels that are necessary in order for us to be able to communicate with God and to be right with God. It's all a lie. It's a false humility. It's setting up some kind of false human religion. And just as in these other things down here, uses the same expression of false humility. You have all these commandments that somehow, oh, I'm doing all these things to honor God, when you're not. And you're separating people from Christ, and you're not helping them in any way to turn away from sin. These are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These ascetic practices you're putting upon the saints. Do not touch, taste, or handle. And so what do we have in chapter 2? We have Paul applying the person of Christ to every one of these errors brought in by persuasive words and all these different doctrines, all destroyed by looking at the person of Christ, because he is all we need, because he's provided all that is sufficient for us in him. Any questions or comments? Well, I hope you're encouraged in Christ. That if you're looking to him, you're looking in the right place. And if you're looking at him according to the word of God, you're being strengthened in the way you should be. Day of all the weeks, the best. A day when we come together to strengthen one another as we have been in the book of Colossians. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you gave him an offering and a sacrifice to God. We praise you, Lord, that he is our salvation. And Lord, that in him we have all that is necessary to bring us into your presence forever. Heavenly Father, you know our sins and you know our temptations. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us our sins and to give us grace, Lord, to turn away from every temptation. We do pray for Brother Fred that you'd strengthen him and encourage him and help him to preach the word of God this morning. Pray for John Moyers that he is being strengthened to prepare to preach the gospel tonight. And Lord, we pray that as one body, Lord, you would help us to hold on to the Lord Jesus and to grow in him. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.